Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you here to worship on this final Sunday of our liturgical year. This is known as Christ the King Sunday as we look forward to the season of Advent beginning next Sunday as we anticipate the coming of the King. Hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin and you can use that to follow along in our liturgy this morning. Inside there you'll find a tan slip. And I ask if you would fill that out. You could drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. You can use this card also to write down any prayer requests that you have and to respond to any of the announcements that are contained in the bulletin. And a couple announcements this morning. As a reminder, we do have our Thanksgiving Eve worship service this Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. It's a time to gather and to worship God and also to open up the floor, in a sense, to give thanks and praise to God for all the good things that He has done in our lives this past year. Also, this coming Saturday morning, I will have the Hanging of the Green, which is we'll be decorating the sanctuary for the Advent and Christmas season, and that begins at 9 a.m. here in the sanctuary. And then also, next Sunday, the 30th of November, we do not have Sunday school, just traditionally on Thanksgiving weekend, we take a break. And so certainly don't take a break from remaining among us for a time of fellowship afterwards. We still will have that as well. I suppose if you're hosting our snack time, bring in all those extra pumpkin pies and leftover goodies and things like that. Also, for middle school and high school students, we do have an event coming up on December the 7th, which requires a notarized medical release form, and church member Andy Thompson is a notary, and he'd be happy to meet you over in the Snyder Building after the service to get those forms notarized. And also, every year we have some poinsettias that we offer to you to order. You can find out about those in the bulletin, and if you'd like to order any, you can just mark that on the tan slip and follow the instructions that are contained there. And our women's retreat that is coming up at the end of November, that registration deadline is coming up in 2 weeks, so just to keep that in the forefront of your mind, ladies. And at this time, I would ask if you have any electronic devices, if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's focus our hearts upon the Lord and let's prepare our hearts to worship Him as we listen to the prelude.
Thank you.
Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 136. This is a responsive reading. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever.
I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 715, Come Ye Thankful People Come. Would you pray with me? Father, you alone are God, and you alone are good. There is none like you. We praise you with all of our hearts. We will glorify your name forever. And this morning, we desire that you be exalted and praised. And therefore, we ask that you would draw near to us, and that you would receive our worship. For we approach you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance, to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the visions I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, "Son of man, look toward the north." So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far off, far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, "Son of man, now dig in the wall." So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here." So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken us.'" Again, he said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." This is the word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession, and if you're able, we invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, we have done detestable things in your sight. We have broken the first and the greatest commandment. Like your people of old, we have struggled with idolatry by putting things, even good things, into the ultimate place in our lives, the place reserved only for you. Father, were it not for your mercy and grace, we would be undone. We thank you for Jesus and for forgiving our sins through him. Therefore, in this brief time of silence, we ask that you would hear our prayers as we silently confess our sins to you. And Father, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. That we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. Referring and prophesying about Jesus, it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Second scripture lesson this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also.
Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And this is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the enormous privilege to worship you corporately, publicly, in this land. Father, you're a great and awesome God. You're a holy God, a transcendent God, and yet you've made yourself imminent. You've come close to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in this marvelous truth. Father, I would pray today as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that you would bless your people. Father, thank you for this flock known as Seminole Church. And I pray, Father, for every individual, every man and woman and child, every staff member, every officer, Father, that you would fulfill your will in our lives, that you would help us to live out our calling, to make our election sure, to demonstrate the hand of Christ and the glorious gospel in our lives and in our families. Father, we pray that you would use that witness to a lost and a hurting and a dying and a perishing world. Father, indeed, we pray for our world today. We pray for those who lead in high office, that you'd give these men and women wisdom beyond their years, to lead as they ought. And in spite of the effects of sin, Father, we pray that as it says in Ephesians, you would demonstrate your power and your glory by summing up all things in Christ. Father, help us to live with that peace and assurance that you're in control, that you're the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that sovereignty and control extends to the very circumstances of our lives. Father, may we live with that sense of peace this week. And Father, may we love one another. May we pray for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, Father, this morning we pray for those with various needs. We lift up Chip and Sarah Royer. Pray you continue to be with Sarah's pregnancy. And bless the Royers, Lord, with a new, healthy covenant child in January. Father, we pray for Denny Michael Bedoronsky, that you would be with him and continue to strengthen his heart and bless him, Father, in every way. Lord, we pray for Grace Morton. We thank you that she's out of the hospital. We pray for healing. We pray for Eva White, that, Lord, you would heal her kneecap and strengthen her and encourage her and the entire White family this day. Father, we continue to remember others who have various needs, like Joe Donito and Ron Quick Jr. We pray for Lois Cowan and Lee Zambon, that you would be with them while they are confined. Father, bless them with your presence. Lord, we also pray for others. We think of Janet Williams and Alan Dulstall. We pray for Kim and Russ and Tucker Dulstall. We also pray for David Nagel and Jeff Nagel. We remember Enid McDonald and her husband, St. Claude. Father, be with Enid in her battle against cancer. Father, be with St. Claude in his loss of eyesight. Lord, as that continues to go, and ask that you give them both strength this day and encourage them by your Spirit. Father, we also pray for Juanita Echevarria, Lenore Ball, and Augustina Livesay. We pray for Corey Wyatt. We pray for Whitney Harrell and her infant son, Carter, for Matthew Matisse, for Bernard Dalton, for Althea and Vic Vickers, and Stuart and Doris Hickerson. And Father, we also remember our missionaries. We pray, Lord, for Scott and Kathy Craig and the entire Costa Rica project, that you would extend the gospel witness in that country. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes. We pray for Jeff Lee, Joel D. Victoria, and Steve Light. And Father, we also remember SIEATN and Maureen Thompson. We ask that you would be with them in their various labors and strengthen them, Lord, and encourage them. And Father, I would pray now that as we move further in this service, that you would bless all the elements of the liturgy. Father, you would be with us as we hear the choir sing and as we hear the word read and preached. Lord, change our lives, conform us to the image of Jesus, and assist us in living in obedience to him this week. We ask all of these things in his precious and magnificent name. And now, Lord, we conclude with the prayer that he taught us, that you taught us through the Lord Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, Zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews demanded of him, What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And this is the word of the Lord. Once again, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 345, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Offertory statement this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Would you pray with me? Father, like Mary, our soul glorifies you. Our spirit rejoices in you. We are a thankful people. You give us all good things, forgiveness, love, compassion, patience, correction and discipline, community, and your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Therefore, we give all of ourselves to you. We give you our tithes and our offerings. We ask that you would use us as well as these gifts
to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. If you would, you could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians. And this will be the final message, at least for the Advent season, as we take a break and focus our attention on the four Sundays of Advent, beginning with next Sunday, and then we'll pick up with the study in 2 Corinthians after Epiphany Sunday, or the first week in January. Let's begin with prayer this morning as we study. Father, we ask now that you would quiet our hearts and open our minds to your word. As Father, you have spoken to us through the music and the liturgy of worship. We ask all the more now that you would rivet our attention to yourself and your word, that we may grow and develop to be the men and women, the boys and girls that you've called us to be in the body of Christ. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We acknowledge your holiness and your presence. We ask now that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things and move us closer to faithful discipleship of the Lord Jesus as a result of our time in study together this day. Bless us, Lord, to that end. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul continues to share his heart in the very intimate letter of 2 Corinthians. And this morning we find ourselves at verse 11 as we finish up chapter 6. And really, the Apostle Paul is going to make two points, or he's going to stress two things for our attention. Number one, there is a call to mutual love and intimate Christian fellowship. A call to mutual love and intimate Christian fellowship in verses 11 through 13. And then Paul spends the remainder of the passage with a call to wise interaction with the world. Wise interaction on behalf of the believer with the world, that is to say, with unbelievers. How do I conduct myself as a conscientious Christian in a fallen world, surrounded not just by Christians, but by those who do not believe as I do, as we do? I will find it demands balance. It demands wisdom. There's some things that are just not clear. And at face value, I think for years, I thought this passage was just as clear as crystal. But I believe there's some ambiguity, because Paul is not simply referring, as we talk about this interaction with the world, to ourselves individually. He has something much bigger in mind, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. But there is some ambiguity and some mystery involved, and that is typically the case as we study God's Word, because we're called to live by faith. And if we had all the answers in black and white, we would never have to depend upon the Lord in the gray areas. And the Lord calls us to that. Sometimes things are not as clear as we would hope they would be. I was driving to the church this morning, and you know, on back of vans, often in cars, you have these little stick figures, you know, that kind of demonstrate the family. You got the mother figure and the father figure and the children. Sometimes there's four or five, sometimes there's 18 or so. And sometimes there's a dog. And I was getting close to this van in front of me and looking at that section where they usually put these things, and I saw a Tyrannosaurus Rex, and he was munching on something. And I had to get close. I had to find out, what does this mean? Because I thought that this is very unusual. This is very out of the ordinary. And I got closer and closer to the car at a stoplight. And the little inscription down below said, your stick figure family tastes great. And laughed so hard, I almost spilt my coffee on myself here. But things are not always clear. We have to get a closer look. And I believe that's the case with this passage. At any rate, look first of all with me to a call to mutual love and intimate Christian fellowship in verses 11 through 13. Paul shares his heart once again. He loved the believers at Corinth, and he would do anything for them, especially in connection to promoting their spiritual welfare. That's why he says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. You remember the Corinthians were somewhat suspect of the Apostle Paul and his motives, and his way of doing ministry, chiefly because of the false teachers who had infiltrated the church. And they made Paul appear suspect, because Paul didn't have letters of recommendation. And Paul didn't take advantage of the Corinthians by charging large sums of money for them to hear him teach or preach. You see, the Corinthians had been so conditioned by the world in every area of life, in their fellowship with one another, in their worship of the living God, and in their interaction with the lost, with unbelievers. And so he tells them, look, I've been honest with you. I've shared my heart with you. And we are not withholding anything from you, especially our love. And he goes on to say, really, you're the ones who are restrained in your affections. Once again, it's an appeal that we hear all the way through the letter of the Apostle Paul as he says, I want to know you, I want to love you, and I want you to love me in return because I've sought the best for you. And there's no reason for you to continue to hold suspicion against me because I've sought to act with integrity, as we learned last week, and do everything according to obedience to God's word. In summary, these verses 11 through 13, call our attention to the point that we made last time we were together in the message, and that is that believers should share with one another on a close, intimate level. And if this is true for Christians in general, then it naturally follows that this kind of sharing and fellowship and love should be manifested amongst believers in the local body of Christ. I don't think Paul can say it too often. Our richest, deepest fellowship ought to be with our fellow believers. And our sense of community ought to be developed first and foremost in the body of Christ. That's not saying that we can't enjoy Christian community and fellowship with other believers outside of Seminole Church. But there's something wrong if we get fellowship and community from everywhere else, but not in Christ Church. This ought to be a home base of operation, a home base of fellowship and love for one another. And as we do that, we're better equipped to love other Christians and also a lost and a hurting world out there. And so Paul challenges the Corinthians to a deeper fellowship with him and with one another. Now, in contrast to that, he goes on to verse 14. And I believe he's expressing his love to the Corinthians in verses 11 through 13 and this call for a mutual and intimate Christian fellowship, because he has some strong words to say to them. And we see that in verses 14 through 18, a call to wise interaction with the world. First of all, Paul gives a command, and you see that in the first part of verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes on to support this one command with five rhetorical questions. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is another word for Satan or the enemy? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Paul gives this command and then these questions, which really answer themselves and are very, very clear, simply supporting the command he's already given. Now, Paul drew this analogy about being yoked together or bound together with non-believers from Deuteronomy 22:10, where the Mosaic law gave this command, you shall not plow with ox and donkey together. We don't know all the reasons why that was the case, but these two animals, an oxen and a donkey, don't have the same nature. They don't even have the same gait or the same strength, or even the same span between their legs. Therefore, it would be impossible for such mismatched pairs to plow together effectively. And so what is Paul doing? He's using this analogy to point to not animals, but believers and unbelievers. He's saying they're two different breeds, just like an ox and a donkey. And whenever you're so closely tied to an unbeliever, there's going to be a lot of bad things happening. You're not going to get much done, especially in the context of the work of the kingdom of God. And why is that? Because there will be no spiritual benefit. I think that's an important thing we have to remember as we read the Apostle Paul and other places in Scripture. And Paul's not saying completely cut yourself off from all unbelievers. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But what he's trying to do first and foremost is make this big distinction between what a believer is by nature and what a non-believer or an unbeliever is. And for that, we simply need to review what happens whenever we are regenerated by the living God. In fact, in this book, we've already learned that Christians are new creatures from whom old things have passed away and new things have come, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. They have been born again, as John 3:3 says. They've also been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light, as Colossians 1 says. And even as Paul said in his testimony, as the Lord Jesus spoke to him in Acts 26, he was going to use Paul as an instrument to turn sinners, the Gentiles, from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to the domain of God. Matthew McKenzie's been doing a good job teaching through the book of Ephesians. And we've learned that during the Sunday school hour. But there are basically two kinds of people in this world, those who belong to Satan and those who belong to the living, true God by faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a vast difference between the two. Believers and unbelievers inhabit two opposing worlds. Christians are in Christ's kingdom and characterized by righteousness, light, and eternal life. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are in Satan's kingdom, characterized by lawlessness, darkness, and spiritual death. Believers and unbelievers have different actions, beliefs, principles, motives, goals, attitudes, and hopes. In other words, they have life from opposing perspectives. And so whenever we look at a believer and a non-believer, we need to take stock and say, how can these two do anything together? They can do some things together, and they must exist together in certain situations, but not on a spiritual level. On a spiritual level, believers and unbelievers live in two completely different worlds. In summary, what Paul is saying, and I believe the rest of Scripture is saying, is that believers must live in both worlds, this world and the world to come. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul told us. But we must live, we must exist in this world, but also in the world to come. And while we do that, while we must live in both worlds, we cannot love both worlds. Remember what 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Even the Apostle James expresses this same reality in very forceful languages. In James 4:4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What did Paul mean by that? What did John, what did James mean? Well, they didn't mean the environment. They were talking about this world system. Once again, this world has a way of doing things. This world has a different set of values, a different set of priorities than those of the living God. And so we understand that Paul is offering an appeal for believers in Corinth to act with wisdom and discretion toward the impact of unbelief in general upon our lives and our interaction with unbelievers in particular. In other words, how do I live out my life with that sense of balance? How do I associate with pagans, with non-believers, but at the same time, not in such a way that I begin to compromise my beliefs? Well, in general, let's put it this way. We ought to take care to ensure that we're not being influenced by the world system, by the world's values and principles. And that was especially true in Corinth. The false teachers had no difficulty blending the people of God with pagan worship. They followed the spirit of the age in seeking to make the gospel and the kingdom of God palatable to the world of unbelief. And we see that same thing this day, in the 21st century. There are many churches that try, under the guise of tolerance and cooperation, to allow the spirit of the age into the church, or to conform the church to the thinking of the world. Isn't that what we see? We see that especially in Ezekiel, as we read this morning. We'll get to that in a moment. But I like this quote by John MacArthur. He says, "Satan does not want to fight the church as much as he wants to join it. When he comes against the church, it grows stronger. But when he joins the church, it grows weaker." And see, what was going on in Corinth, in just one sphere, was their worship was conditioned and informed by the world. We can read all about it in chapter 10, where Paul talks about idol feasts and the Lord's Supper. He was telling them, you've got to come away with this. You cannot eat of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Christ doesn't operate that way. He talks about it in chapter 11, about propriety and worship. It seems like the women were out of control and the men were laying back and not leading, and there was not a seriousness at the Lord's table. People were coming drunk. People were fighting. And so you see this influence of the world, the way the world operates, was infiltrating worship in Corinth. And Paul was saying in generalities, this is not right any more than the misuse of speaking in tongues and other spiritual gifts. And even amongst their fellowship. In chapter 6, we see lawsuits amongst believers. We see sexual immorality like any other appetite. And once again, we have a picture of the world's influence on the way Christians treat one another. Later on in chapter 8, an abuse of Christian liberty. I want to do what I want to do. I don't care if it offends my brother or sister in Christ. I want to do it my way. I'm going to look out for number one. You see the influence? The world creeping in, not only on the worship of believers, but on their fellowship with one another. Later on in chapter 2, Paul has to spell out, you don't try to outdo one another with spiritual gifts. That's what the world does. And so in general, he's saying, be careful, because the world will infiltrate. You can see it even in their relationship with unbelievers. There was a division in party spirit in Corinth. They were acting just like the world does. They were boasting in men. And in chapter 5, we have a case of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a case of incest in the church. You see, what's happening is the believers, with worship, with fellowship with one another, and with their interaction with the world, they were being consumed and conditioned to live like the world lives. And Paul is saying, this isn't right. You've got to come away from this. And we need to remember that as a church. Corinth was a nasty place, but really no nastier than any other place in North America right now, where there's sexual immorality, where there's worship of all kinds of idols, worship of materialism, worship of animals and pets, worship of the environment, worship of the elements. Did you see clearly what we read in Ezekiel? This is not some new phenomenon. Our country is filled today with people that worship their things, their toys, materialism. Our country is filled with people that look to the environment and treat it, and animals, their pets, as if they were human beings. We worship these things. And all of that took place in Ezekiel chapter 8 as God lifted the prophet and showed him a vision of what was going on in the temple and around the temple and in spite of the temple, where the name of God dwelt. And there was a real seriousness about worship and not allowing the world to infiltrate the holiness of God, especially in corporate worship. But things had become in such disarray because of the Babylonian captivity and because the people of God believed that God wasn't present anymore, that they said, so what? There was even graffiti all over the temple in the form of animals and creeping things. That's why we read John chapter 2 this morning as well. The Lord Jesus appeared thousands of years later, stood in the temple and cleansed it. The first thing he did was he went to the temple when he appeared in his public ministry to cleanse what was going on at the temple. That's a great picture for us as Christians. I think so often, especially in North America, we want to clean up the mess out there, when Jesus would say, if you clean up the mess in here, it'll take care of what's out there. Because whenever you deal with your sin in the body of Christ in the temple of the living God, it's amazing what that does. It makes it so appealing to a lost society, at least those that the Lord is calling out. And so there's a sense here that Paul is saying, don't allow the world to condition you in general, in terms of your fellowship, in terms of your worship, and in terms of how you deal with pagans. And that's in particular. Not only should we be aware of how the world is infecting us in general, but also in our close relationships. Whenever we engage in relationships, what does that look like to be separate? We should take care to avoid intimate bonds, agreements, covenants with unbelievers. This reflects in dating and marriage, a roommate in college. Perhaps you're anticipating a business partnership or going to a new job. Any other long-term agreements or engagements, it's very important to examine that situation and say, am I stepping into something where I'm going to have relationships that are ultimately going to affect me? Indeed, our deepest, closest, and most intimate relationships should be in the context of the body of Christ. Why? For the simple reason of spiritual and moral incompatibility between believers and unbelievers. Now, once again, Paul makes it clear that Christianity and paganism do not mix well. And so he's saying, be careful, there's got to be balance. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself, but under the law of Christ. To those without the law, as being one without the law. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying, look, I act with wisdom. I seek to maintain fidelity to the living God and obedience to His word. But I'm under the law of Christ. And so every day is a challenge for me to do theology. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people, covetous and swindlers. I did not at all mean the people of this world. What I meant was those who are professing believers, who are swindlers, who act immorally, who practice covetousness. To do that would be to shrink. If Paul were telling us to shrink back from the world, which he didn't do, we would never share the gospel with them. We could never fulfill the Great Commission. We could never be like Jesus, who was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, there's the narrow gate. How do I live in this world to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but at the same time not allow the world or relationship with unbelievers to pollute my relationship to Christ? So Paul is saying, don't avoid everyone. Act with wisdom. What does it mean to separate ourselves from unbelievers? Well, it doesn't mean, as some of the people imagined in Corinth, to divorce an unbelieving spouse. Remember, Paul had to say that in 1 Corinthians 7. I don't want you, if you have an unbelieving husband or wife, to distance yourself or to divorce them automatically just because they're not a believer. Now, Paul at the same time said, be careful if you're not married yet. And I think this would extend to courtship and any kind of dating. Don't mix with a non-believer. How do you know whether or not you're going to save them? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. How do you know that they are going to have an influence on you rather than the intended effect of you having an influence on them? That's exactly what happened to King Solomon. Remember in 1 Kings 11, God told him, don't you dare marry a foreign wife, because they will turn your heart away from the Lord. Solomon one after the other, not just one, but many. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Pharaoh's daughter, over and over again. And then he ended up building these shrines in order to make these women happy to their gods. And you see, the intended effect of God's man changing a pagan in this intimate relationship never happened. I was reading a biography the other day of Olivia Langdon Clements, who was the wife of Mark Twain. Remember Mark Twain, hilarious writer in American culture? Well, he was a pagan. Mark Twain was an atheist. And Olivia Langdon was a devout and committed Christian. And she thought she would marry him and civilize Clements, which was his real name, curb his swearing and drinking and smoking. But she makes it clear, Risa Willis in this biography, that as Livy tried to do all these things, she soon became accustomed to his lifestyle, not hers. And slowly but surely, it began to erode her commitment to Christ. And then she stopped going to worship altogether. And the light went out. terms of her professing commitment and faith in Jesus. See, too often that's the case. I don't care how successful a young man may be or a young woman, how attractive, how wonderful in every other respect, if they don't have a faith commitment to Jesus Christ, don't involve yourself in a dating relationship and a marriage relationship with someone who is outside of the kingdom of God. As someone once said, you will inherit Satan as your father-in-law by entering into that kind of relationship. Now, it's not to say that if you're married to a pagan, life is over. Not the case. There's always that tension. If we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, it's sin. But God gives grace and mercy. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians in one breath, don't go after a non-believer in this intimate relationship. But if you are married to an unbeliever, stay married to them. Because you never know what God will do. And there's a challenge offered there. Well, Paul wraps it up in verse 17 by saying, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In light of the great privilege of the people of God expressed in the passages cited in verse 16, Paul reiterates in verse 17 the exhortation to have nothing to do with paganism, and does so by making use of another passage from the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 52:11, where the primary appeal for the Jewish exiles in Babylon is to leave their pagan place of exile and return to Judea and Jerusalem. And so Paul uses that Old Testament picture to say, in like manner, I want you Corinthians to leave the idolatry that you've practiced in life and turn from paganism toward Christ. And stop allowing the world to set the tone and the pace for how you live your life. May we do that at Seminole Church. The Corinthians had struggled greatly to make a clean break from idolatry and an immoral lifestyle. Despite having professed faith in Christ and becoming a part of His church, some in the congregation were still clinging to elements of their pagan religion. And though they, like the Thessalonians, had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, they still failed to make a clean break with their idolatrous past. The lure of former paganism, which permeated every aspect of life in Corinth, had proven hard to shake, as Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians makes very, very clear. What close relationships need to be examined in my life? Am I dating a young man or a young woman? Am I interested in someone who not only is not a believer, but maybe they're a professing believer, but they're not walking close to Christ? That's where we get into the ambiguities again. He's saying follow somebody who is following Christ. And just because they have their ticket punched and they say they're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they're committed to Christ. That's precisely why Paul said, be careful not to associate with those who say one thing and yet do something else. The best place to start is, where is this person's character? What are their professions of faith? Who are they? And that takes time. Heard of somebody just the other day, a friend of one of my children, who met somebody, and after about 10 days or 2 weeks, they're ready to get married. They don't even know the person. That's foolish. It's very, very important to take your time. What relationships in my life am I clinging to like an idol? How about other areas? You know, we think of the environment and the elements and the sun and false goddesses of vegetation like Talmuz in Ezekiel 8. But what about money? You know, we have this tendency as Christians to segregate our lives. I'm committed to Christ here and here and here. But when it comes to finances, that's a sacred cow. I'm not going to practice biblical stewardship because I'm conditioned by the way the world thinks, and I'm not going to live by faith. Whenever you're in a tight situation and you have to make decisions as a leader and you have to lay down principles, but it would be so much easier to cave and to try to please everybody. The narrow gate at that point is to say, Lord, I want to be obedient to you, and I don't want to make an idol out of what other people would think of me. if I've been hurt by somebody, and I want to get even, I'm holding up bitterness, I'm holding up revenge as an idol. That's paganism, ladies and gentlemen. That's what the world does. Don't get mad, get even. No, the Christian looks to Jesus Christ and says, I hurt, fill this void, take away the bitterness, give me the grace to forgive and to live as a follower of Jesus. If I'm enslaved to a substance, too much alcohol, or a sexually promiscuous habit like pornography, best to come to the Lord and say, I cannot deliver myself from this. It is a God, a pagan God, and I want you, Lord, to remove it from me. Give me the grace to turn away, to respond appropriately. Even in our family relationships. Do I talk to my children? Do I treat my children? Do I treat my wife or my husband like the world does? Or am I willing to follow the biblical model and say, we're not going to be like the world in that respect. We're going to be like Christ. I suspect a lot of us grew up in homes where, as professing Christians, we said to ourselves, we're not going to repeat what we experienced growing up. And yet we're still sinners. And just because we don't do it like mom and dad did when the areas where they sinned doesn't mean we won't sin. And so we have to constantly go back to the Lord and say, Father, make me the kind of dad, the kind of husband, the kind of wife that you would have me to be. Don't let me be conditioned by the world. Help me to come out from that and be separate. That's what we do here in worship. Why do we do what we do in worship? Because we're not going to allow worship to degenerate to a three-ring circus, where we do anything and everything short of putting $5 bills in the hymnals to get people to come in. Hopefully we'll love the lost world and we will mix with them and invite them to come. But our worship is for the Lord, not for us or for them. It's amazing whenever we hold up the holiness of God and the otherness of God, what He does in terms of blessing us as we promote His glory. May God give us the grace to identify these areas of our life where the world is having a strong impact, and to forsake the idol and to begin to walk by faith and ask God for His grace to forgive us of our sins and through the gospel to propel us by the power of His Spirit to live in obedience to His commands. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Paul's love for the Corinthians. We thank You for Your love for Your church. Amidst the stern command to examine ourselves and to acknowledge those areas of life in general and in particular where we're being influenced by the world. Father, I pray that You would apply these words to our hearts. And Lord, do a diagnosis and liberate us from any kind of slavery to idols. And help us, Lord, to turn from idols to the living and true God, wherever they might be found, in the recesses of our hearts, our lives, and our families. We make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to our closing hymn this morning. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, number 600. Let's stand together as we sing.
I want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning and remind you and invite you to remain among us for a time of snacks and coffee and fellowship in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary. Also to remind you of our Thanksgiving Eve worship service this Wednesday at 7 p.m. and also for decorating the sanctuary next Saturday morning at 9 a.m. Hope to see you all there. For now, receive the benediction and blessing of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.